You know, it's a few years since I was here, and I think one of the most encouraging things to me that has set this creef off from many other creefs, and it may just be absence and degeneration, but I've heard more comment from here about people being converted than I think I have for many a long day. It seems to me that that actually is our greatest need. And it's almost the greatest need of many of our congregations to believe the gospel they believe and to believe it's the power of God for salvation. It's wonderfully encouraging in the midst of all the decay that surrounds us to see that. Well, I began this series by thinking, tell David I'm going to speak on Christ, and you know, you cannot go wrong. When it was 11 o'clock yesterday morning instead of 10:30, I realized that things were now going badly wrong. So I want to invite you this morning to turn not to the Gospels, and I'm sorry I didn't tell David, although the Lord understood and reinterpreted his prayer. I want to turn with you to Hebrews chapter 2. And as you turn there, let me try and explain what is here in my mind. The theme I was going to pick up in the third address, I think, could not stand on its own without the fourth. And what I wanted to say in the fourth couldn't really stand without the third. Graham Connor made the brilliant suggestion that he would be the plant questioner in the last session to say, now, what were you going to say in the fourth session? And really, ever since yesterday morning, I've been quietly wrestling in my mind, what do I do to get out of this situation and to bring closure to what we have begun in our study? And what I want to try and do, actually, is to bring closure to our study, in a sense, at the other end of where our focus has been. Our focus has actually been really on the first inauguration epochs of Christ into his incarnate mediatorial ministry. The events surrounding the moment of the incarnation through to his maturation, and the event surrounding his public walking onto the stage of public mediation of the sins of the world. And what I'm going to try and do this morning before 11 o'clock is to go right to the opposite end of the spectrum of Christ's mediatorial ministry, and to think with you about Christ's present mediatorial ministry, but to do that exclusively within the context of this question: what is the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ in relationship to the church's worship? And I don't know how you responded to yesterday, as I was pondering, where do we pursue the ministry of Christ with this particular people, in this particular place, at this particular time, in light of some of the themes that have emerged? One of the themes that certainly emerged for me yesterday in different ways, and Dougie touched on it in a very striking way last night, was the theme of worship. And it's that I want to focus our attention on. What is the role of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the church's worship? What is the role of the mediation of Jesus Christ in the assembly of the Lord where you serve as minister of the gospel? And again, I think I'll probably make almost no direct application of what I want to say by way of exposition, but I hope both the doctrine of the gospel with respect to Christ's mediation in our worship will, as it were, begin to open our minds and our affections to help us to understand what actually happens in our worship, that will almost immediately lead us to insights as to what that means, for example, in terms of our liturgy, our conduct of worship, and the whole way in which we think about worship. After I was converted, I went to a Bible class, and the Bible class always opened with a little song, "Jesus, stand among us in this hallowed hour. Let this time of worship be a sacred hour." And the question that always kind of ran around my mind was the question, but what is he doing standing among us? Is he just standing among us? And so I want to turn to the letter to the Hebrews, and I'm particularly going to focus attention on part of the teaching or elements of the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at verse 5. "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and this, of course, is no excuse for not knowing your Bible verses. It's a different time. "It has been testified somewhere," in the 8th Psalm, of course, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And you're bound to be asking, I think, as you read Hebrews, who is this him? Because there's such an interplay here between Psalm 8's reflection on Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and yet it's embedded in an exposition of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a kind of double entendre goes on here that makes us ask, who is this him about whom Hebrews speaks? And in a way, with relevance to our topic this morning, the significance of this reference to Psalm 8, which is a reflection on Genesis 1, 26 to 28, is both to indicate to us what Adam's role in original creation was. He was the leader of all creation's worship. He was the high priest of creation. He was to be the mouthpiece in response to the creating Logos of God. He was to be the expression of the worshiping Logos of the whole of creation. And everything was under his feet, and he was given dominion. He was the king of creation. He was God's vicegerent. He was the leader of the praises of all animate life. And running through Hebrews, running through the scriptures, running back through Psalm 8 to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and forward to the idea that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who returns to the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives the dominion as Son of Man, which the first Son of God, who was also a son for man and as man, had lost. And so we're almost being set up here in terms of the full-bodied theology of the Bible's view of man and the Bible's view of our Lord Jesus Christ to understand the theme that I want us to focus attention on, that the consummation, the present consummation of the mediatorial ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the true incarnate man. He is the one who leads the praises, the worship, the assembly of God's people. And with all that in background, and there's much more here that I better not get into, he goes on to say, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." Understand that that has a, a full-blooded eschatological sense about it. This is really bringing many sons ultimately to glory. But what I want us to try and explore is that this is also his present mediatorial ministry in terms of what takes place in worship. In worship, he is bringing many sons to glory. He is giving many sons a foretaste of that final glory to which he will bring them. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the archegos, the pioneer, the captain, the file leader, the originator of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. Again, we need to feed into that the notion this is ritual language. This is realistic language, of course. Also in Hebrew is ritual language. I mean, R-I-T-U-A-L. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, as we become the holy dwelling place of the Lord, in order that that might be accomplished, he who sanctifies us must have the same origin, must be of one with us, really. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of your congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. The citations from the 22nd Psalm, very significantly. And again, now from Isaiah, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same, to destroy him who is the power of death, the devil, deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And there is a kind of fulfillment of the Exodus motif in that, which again is very significant. Exodus is for worship, for service. For surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service, dare we say, in the worship of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then if we fast forward through everything that Hebrews goes on to say about the high priestly ministry of Christ, both in terms of his accomplishing of the atonement on the cross and his present priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father, he summarizes now in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister, a liturgist, the word is liturgos, a worship leader in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then to round this off in terms of the thinking of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, and there follows Sinai language, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come. Not you are going, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. You catch a sense that the room is very crowded. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, among other things, the Hebrews were involved in a worship war. And it actually was a worship war spiritually to the death. And worship was a great aspect of the conflict in which obviously some of these Hebrew readers and listeners were engaged. The issue that goes through the epistle with those words of exhortation and those particular warning passages, warning to go forward rather than to fall back, encouragement to keep your eyes particularly fixed on Jesus. And why fixed on Jesus? Because if you lose sight of Jesus as somebody who has been converted out of Judaism on the assumption that those are the addressees of this letter, if you lose sight of Jesus as somebody who has been converted from Judaism, you are bound to want to go back. Because you have given up so much, you have been disinherited, your families have kicked you out, you are in poverty. You suffer persecution that you never suffered when you were in the Jewish community. And in the midst of all this, perhaps the thing in a way that you are likely to miss most is the way in which the whole of your life was regulated by the liturgy of the Old Testament economy. And on the assumption, which I certainly share, that Hebrews is written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. You miss the temple, and you miss the liturgy, and you miss those colossal gatherings. I mean, the statistics, as you know, assumed statistics of those who gathered in Jerusalem at the times of the festivals, and particularly Passover time. The sheer stunning effect of it must have been absolutely amazing. I was taken one day to play golf at Pine Valley. Any of you play golf, Pine Valley is the golf course in the whole of the United States above Augusta National that people will die to play. And it is a stunning golf course. And for 2 days afterwards, my head was reverberating with the sights of Pine Valley. Now here you've got to imagine these people, perhaps only occasionally, they've made the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, but there are hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, there are sheep to be slaughtered, there is blood in your nostrils, there is the ministry of the high priest, there is the temple that is for you, if you're able to get inside the mind of this Jew, this is the epicenter of the cosmos. The one place in all the cosmos where God has pledged himself to meet with his people. This is where your sins are forgiven, where atonement is made. And there is the ritual, there is the drama, there is the color, there is the sheer excitement of the convention. And there is the prospect that you can go home as a forgiven sinner. And now all of that has gone. And you're meeting at a riverside, or you're meeting in somebody's front room, and there are no vestments, there is no choir, there is no great building, there is no tradition. You have lost it all. But it's been built into you from childhood that is the very definition of your being to be part of this. So if you take your eyes away from Jesus, all is lost. But you see, he wants to underline for us that if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we not only understand that we have a better covenant that is rooted in better promises, that has a better sacrifice, that has a true high priest, but that the result of that is that our worship, in an epochal sense, is a diameter advanced from the worship of the Old Testament. So much so that we have begun to experience the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. That it would no longer be necessary for one to say to another, "Know the Lord." We have received an anointing and we don't need anyone to teach us. What does all that mean? That we can all pack up our pastoral bags and go home because people don't need teaching? No. But that the difference between old covenant life and new covenant life is that for the generality of God's people, since God makes his secrets known only to his servants, the prophets, all of their knowledge of God, though real, is secondhand. It comes through human mediators, prophets and priests and kings. But now there is one prophet, priest and king, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and with the very anointing with which he has been anointed, the people of God are anointed, and they do not any longer need human mediators to have real but secondhand knowledge and intimacy with the Lord. They have immediate intimacy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, whatever the geographical location may be, whatever the physical circumstances may be, that teaches the people of God to look through the right end of the liturgical telescope and not to see heaven as a distant reality seen through the lenses of the pathetic buildings in which they are meeting by comparison with the glorious temple that in a sense is formed on the blueprint of heaven's glory. But to understand that wherever they meet, they look through the Christological end of the telescope and they realize that Jesus Christ takes them immediately into the presence of God, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to angels gathered in festal assembly, to the living and true God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. A friend of mine recently led a tour of the churches in the book of Revelation, and I said to him, well, did you go to Patmos? He said, no. He said, I discussed it with the people who were organizing the tour, but they said, Patmos, it'll take you a whole day to get to Patmos, and when you get there, there's nothing to see. And I thought to myself, I said to him, I said, tell that one to the Apostle John. But why did he see so much? Because he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. That is, he was experiencing the anointing that brought him into the glory presence of God, that realized for him, as it were, Moses' experience of going into the glory cloud. And Peter and James and John's experience of going into the glory cloud and their seeing, or at least hearing, the wonder of an audience in the inner conversation between the Father and the Son that overspilled to them to say to them, this is my Son, listen to him. I mean, imagine that you are there and you see physically, You see physically Jesus transfigured before you, like a young man who is, as it were, just suddenly fallen in love, and his whole being is bathed in something new. And here is Jesus, apparently, perhaps given a special inner experience of the nature of his fellowship with the Father in our flesh, and they are there to witness it. But not only do they witness the intimacy of the fellowship, but the Father then turns to them, yes, with a word of rebuke, but nevertheless, as it were, makes them part of the assembly. No longer, as it were, merely addressing heavenly assembly with Moses and Elijah, but addressing them, saying, this is my Son, listen to him. Now, how does the teaching of Hebrews about the mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus that is expounded here in Hebrews 2 in general terms, but with some very fascinating comments that seem to focus particularly on the notion of answering the question, what is the Lord Jesus doing among us today? And so there's a lot of present tense here. So Hebrews 2:11 doesn't say this is why he wasn't ashamed to call us brothers, but this is why he isn't ashamed to call us brothers. And so much of the language is in the present tense because it helps us, I think, to understand what Hebrews 8:2 eventually is going on to say that we now have a liturgos, a worship mediator, a worship leader who brings us into the great ecclesia, theou, the great church of God, to help us to worship. And at the end of the day, in the midst of all the paraphernalia of the discussions about worship, at the end of the day, I was thinking about this last night, it would be a most fascinating survey if I gave you all an 8x5 card and said, write down two sentences on each of the four worship services that have made the most indelible impression on your life. I think there would be variety beyond count. Big, great occasions, tiny occasions. Funerals. Administrations of the Lord's Supper. Moments when you have sensed this must be what it was like in an extended period to be in the midst of a spiritual awakening. And perhaps in different countries. Perhaps, although you wouldn't want to say it in every context, you were swaying a little. Perhaps you were in Korea and you were swaying backwards and forwards or sideways. Perhaps you were doing worse than swaying. Now, what's the common denominator? It's the presence of Jesus Christ mediating to you the presence of the glory of God and by his Spirit bringing you into the presence of God. Well, there are four things I simply want to underline and kind of try and plant them as seed thoughts, time bombs to explode in our minds as we think about what we are doing ourselves in worship, what we are experiencing in worship, the sheer privilege of worship. Because I actually share Douglas's conviction that at the end of the day, if the church were just the worshiping church, people would be crowding to ask us, what is happening? Why is this so different? Why, when we come among you, is there something that makes us fall down on our faces and say, surely God is in the midst of you? I mean, when you think about the great days of awakening, in a sense, that is all that has happened. All that is needed is the power of God upon his people in worship and his people prostrated in the ecstasy of solemnity and joy, adoring Jesus Christ. And the glory of God cannot be contained in the sanctuary of his people. It must break out of the sanctuary and flow, as it were, to the corners of the earth. Well, four things. First of all, in our worship, part of Christ's mediation of that worship, and we do understand that we do not worship unmediated. Part of that mediation in our worship is that Christ comes among us to gather us as his family. Again, the Exodus motif is present right throughout the early chapters of Hebrews. Let my people go that they may serve or worship me at this mountain. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ does. He says, let my people go that I may bring them to the mountain of the Lord, that they may worship him. And so this wonderful little quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 13b. Again, he says, not ashamed to call us brothers, he says, and the person to whom he says it is the Heavenly Father. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Christ has opened up the heavenly assembly and gathers his saints as his children and brings us into his presence. And it's this, incidentally, that John sees in Revelation 4 and 5. What he sees there is the remember how Paul speaks in Ephesians about every family? And I think he probably does mean every part of the one family in heaven and on earth being united in Jesus Christ. And what John sees and experiences as he, as it were, goes through the open door tentatively into that sanctuary is that he has been gathered into the heavenly family. And whatever some of those extraordinary creatures may be, it seems to me to be quite likely that we are to imagine that just as some of you have dogs that you take for walks, this heavenly sanctuary is populated by an extraordinary variety of heavenly creation. And he's brought into that and he senses that he is part of this family. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant, I think, because personally I've come more and more to the conviction that despite all the discussion of the various metaphors that there are in the scriptures for the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and so on, the most basic metaphor, and I suspect it's not intended to be a metaphor, but is the actual foundational reality, is that we are brought into his family. He is eternally Father to his Son, and through his Son he brings us everlastingly into relationship with him as family, so that definitive of our being, and this runs through Jesus' teaching, don't you understand that he's the heavenly Father, and that therefore I'm dying in order to bring you to be his children, that you're going to be born again and have the right to become the children of God and heirs and co-heirs with Christ and share in my suffering in order that you may share in my glory. That we are being brought back to be sons, adopted sons of the living and true God. Every one of us here probably read Packer's words in Knowing God at the beginning of the chapter on adoption, when he says, if you want to know how well somebody really understands what it means to be a Christian, you ask them, what do they make of knowing God as their heavenly Father through Jesus Christ? Now, you see, if that's true at the individual level, is it not also, by parity of reasoning, true at the communal level? If you want to understand what somebody really thinks and believes about the church, you ask the question, do you understand this is your family? And this is, in a way, in a decaying society, such a glorious thing about the church, as though this perception were made for this particular time when we're surrounded by family decay. And the Church of Jesus Christ is called to stand out in the midst of the world to demonstrate how the gospel provides restoration to God's beautiful original creation order. And that in Jesus Christ there is brotherhood and sisterhood and young men and older men and children and infants, and we have become family. And that's what we are intended to see permeating the whole character of our church life and our church existence, that here we are family because we have been bought with the precious blood of our elder brother and made children of one and the same heavenly Father. And so he gathers us together as his family and leads us as his family into his presence. And of course, that again opens up for us, which we can't explore just now, but that opens up for us both the notion that, never forgetting, he is the Almighty, Holy. There are members of his family who have never sinned, yet who veil their faces in his presence. So intense is his holiness. We have to cope emotionally, liturgically, spiritually, biblically with the sheer strains of the paradoxes of gospel grace that expand our emotional capacity until sometimes we say, I can't take it anymore, that he is infinitely holy and I dare not open my eyes to look at him. And yet simultaneously I want to rush to him, pour out my soul to him, because he is my heavenly Father. We're always, my brothers and sisters, we're always going to be in danger just at this point of the most awful reductionism. Of saying it's actually more comfortable for me and I can cope with the fact that he's infinitely holy and I dare not approach him. Or that he is my heavenly Father and I can run to him, but I cannot cope with him being both. But you see, that's why the gospel transforms us, not only intellectually, but affectionately. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in this sense, leads us into the presence of the Heavenly Father. If you still say at the beginning of worship, let us worship God, you're actually simply echoing the Lord Jesus. Just as you may say at the end of the service in pronouncing the benediction, which at least historically is not a prayer, it's a pronouncement. And in the old Scottish tradition, the minister blessed the congregation. He didn't ask God for the blessing of God on the congregation. He was the one commanded as part of his ministry in God's name to bless the congregation. Which is why, at least certainly lingering on in some traditions, people don't close their eyes at the benediction because it's not a prayer. It's a pronouncement. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's not a prayer, it's a pronouncement. And what we've got here is the pronouncement that the minister makes, as it were, as the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus, who is saying, here am I and the children God has given me, let us. You see, he remains incarnate, let us. And he remains our mediator. We will never be able to worship God. Brothers, the ministry is forever, not your ministry. At the end of the day, there is always going to be one minister in the congregation of the Lord who will say, let us worship God. And it's him. I was at an Oxford graduation once, which was from beginning, there wasn't a single word of English in it. There was no Scottish, but there was certainly no English in it. But one of the things that impressed me was the drama of the event. The students not graduating according to the subjects they'd been studying. At the end of the day, they were all getting BAs. You know, no matter what they had studied. If they'd studied needlework, they got a BA. If they'd... BA brackets needlework oxon further brackets failed and the master of the college would bring in all his or her children, pupils, disciples, little ones. And then there was this kid, it was beautiful, but I guess a little embarrassing. The master of the college would then lead one of the graduating students forward by the hand as a kind of representative. And of course, you could tell the masters of the colleges who were scientists and those who were actually literate in the humanities by their ability to use Latin. They would bring this representative forward and say, here am I and my children. And then they would be graduated. And then they would all leave in their undergraduate gowns. And then later on they would all come in again in their graduate gowns, be presented again to the master of the festival. Now that's what worship is every Sunday. Whether you're in Patmos or Pittenweem, both of which places, I imagine, excludes everybody in this room. I don't know if the minister of Pittenweem is here. If he is, he needs to do something about the queues at his fish and chip shops in the week that he opens on. You see what this means? This is where the theological rubber hits the road. It's what's in my mind that's going to drive what I think's happening when I come to church on Sunday. It's a kind of weekly family reunion. And since, in a sense, as John Owen says, if I can borrow Hebrews somewhere, all true worship is offered in heaven. Remember how Calvin emphasizes in the Lord's Supper, what doesn't happen is this: Christ does not come down. No, rather the Spirit brings us up. And that's what happens when Jesus gathers us as his family. Second thing, and here I move back to verse 12 and to the citation again from the 22nd Psalm now, not from Isaiah chapter 8. And incidentally, remember the context of Isaiah 8. Remember what surrounds these words. This is beleaguered Isaiah. I'm really struggling with my pronunciation of the great prophet these days. This is the beleaguered Isaiah. And it's his children, presumably his own children, perhaps just the remnant who are gathered around him. And he is saying, we are going to be a sign and a portent to the people. Now, if it's true, if anything of that lingers on, you know, what a powerful evangelistic statement worship is. It's again what Douglas was saying last night. That it says the Lord Jesus gathers us together as his family, and we enter into the heavenly sanctuary of worship, and we share in the undiluted praise of our glorious God as Revelation 4 and 5 becomes something of an existentialized reality to us. We surely become signs and portents to the world around us. Well, secondly, Jesus leads us in our praises. Verse 12, a citation from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, does that ring a bell? Psalm 22. It's the psalm of God-forsakenness that ends with Christ's victory, Christ's heavenly ministry. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, why are those words put into the mouth of David in Psalm 22 in terms of whatever experience in his life evoked that sense of God-forsakenness, and whatever grace in his life led him to say, I will, in the midst of the congregation, sing your praise? They were on his lips and in his experience, because they're going to be an experience of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and upon his lips too. My God, why have you forsaken me? But in his majestic triumph in resurrection and ascension, as he gathers his children into the presence of God in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus not only gathers us as God's family, Jesus himself leads us in his praises. I was at a wedding a few years ago, which one of our sons was best man, and I was just sitting there when the organist walked in. And I'm not a great expert in organ music or organists, but there was a special reason. And if you know this particular organist, you would understand the special reason. As he walked to the organ console, I thought, goodness gracious, it's Wayne Marshall, whose CDs I own. And he sat down at the, better not say too much about this, but I don't think I've ever been at a service where it was so obvious that the organist was saying, you will sing the way I tell you to sing, the way I'm playing this organ. I mean, in terms of authority. And this is the way. Well, we don't all have organs, but if we did have all organs, the Lord Jesus would be the true organist. He would be the true choir leader, the true liturgist, the true leader of the church's worship. Join your voice with the voice of the one who mediates your worship and leads your praises. About 20 years ago, one day, I didn't even realize it was the Day of Atonement, but I turned on the television set for some reason one morning, and there was the Day of Atonement service from, of all places, the Fifth Avenue Synagogue in New York, where all these New York ladies just luxuriating in their furs, and they were obviously real furs. The cantor was a man who, I mean, he had a voice like Bocelli, and they're luxuriating in his singing. And I thought to myself, what if some of the cantors, the chief musicians among Israel, had voices like this? I mean, fancy. I mean, wouldn't you like to go to the church where Andrea Bocelli was the worship leader? To be able to sing with that voice? To know that that voice would be so powerful that however poverty-stricken your singing would be, you could sing to your heart's content, and you would know that your voice would be covered and drowned and supported and encouraged and improved and directed by that great voice. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's all the motivation we need to sing His praise. As Ed Clowney used to say, when you sing, imagine you're sharing your hymn book with Jesus. Somebody who was involved in the production of Praise said they decided on this shape because it meant you needed two hands to hold the hymn book. I don't know whether that's true. But we use a hymn book that needs two hands to hold it. My hand and His hand. A psalter that takes two hands to hold my hand held. Your hand begins to shake a little, and His hand holds your hymn book. And you know, I think this gives us great guidance. I wish I could spend more time on this, but I think this gives us great guidance in how we think about praise theologically and Christologically, and raise ourselves above the whole issue of preference. Because we know the hymn book Jesus used. I mean, whether the 150 Psalms were all used in public praise or not, we know the hymn book that Jesus used. And it's so illuminating, I think, to see the hymn book of which He approved, which He inspired, which He Himself used, which He Himself made His own. And to think of the way in which some of the lessons that we learn from the Psalter in a way diffuse so many of our prejudices. When I'm choosing a hymn, I do not want to choose a hymn with one verse. Every instinct in me is against it. It can't be worthy if it's just got one verse. But Psalm 117 has got one verse. I actually don't want to sing Our God Reigns 1,000 times unless there are 1,000 reasons for singing Our God Reigns. The impoverishment is not repetition. The impoverishment is the mindlessness of repetition that doesn't give you ascending reasons for saying Our God Reigns, ascending reasons for saying His love endures forever. This will surprise some of you. I happened to be listening to a Bach cantata being sung the other Sunday. And it hit me like a bolt how much repetition there is in some Bach cantatas. And I thought, what nonsense we sometimes speak about, I don't like that because there's repetition. And there is Bach. Repetition. But not mindless repetition. And then we need to be very cautious about the idea. We only sing things here that are directed to God. I don't know how many verses in the Psalms you would need to get rid of if you chose your hymnology on that principle. That unless it's directed to Him. And you would also need to get rid of Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18, incidentally. and not let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, nor be filled with the Holy Spirit, in order to instruct one another as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you also need to be very careful about saying, well, we're not going to sing that because it's got four me's in it and two I's in it. Because an enormous amount of the Psalter has got me's and I's in it. And all of this, I think, simply underlines really how superficial our thinking is about so much, how much gut reaction there is, and how little serious thought that, for example, we have given as a community. We've not written many hymns among us, I don't think. And yet we think we're standing on the ministry of McChain and Bonner, or we're standing on the ministry of the great ones of the past. And we don't realize we've only got hold of a tiny portion of what they were doing. Well, one could expand on that. But what's the bottom line here? It is that the hymn book that our Lord inspired and himself employed ranges throughout every aspect of the glory of God. The Psalter says all of God is for all of his people. And the Psalter also says there is no aspect of my affectional, emotional life that God does not intend to take and by his grace transform and renew. I would have liked to have watched Saul of Tarsus in a service before he was converted. You know, I can imagine him as one of these people who always sang with his arms, you know, folded over his chest. And he just strikes me as being a man absolutely knotted up within. But when God in his grace takes hold of him, you notice what he does. He doesn't say, now what we need to do with this man is to kind of get him onto the ordered Christian life. He puts him in a kind of tumble dryer until he's stretched to the heights of spiritual ecstasy and to the point at which he's almost losing heart, because God is recreating him. And he's finding how the scriptures are for the whole of his being and how worship is for the whole of his being. And all of this, in a sense, simply is an unpacking of what it means to say that the Lord Jesus says in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He has risen in order that we might worship. And he stands among us, or we stand around him, in order that with our whole being, and thank God eventually with our whole renewed, transformed, liberated, and redeemed and resurrected being, we will be able to praise him with every dimension and facet of our being. Thirdly, Jesus, who gathers us as God's family, who leads us in our praises, is also the one who preaches to us God's word. And the time has gone, but let me just say something about this. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead, according to Psalm 22, not only to gather us, not only to lead us in our praises, but to tell the name of God to his brothers. Ephesians 2, that we might have read on from this morning, he is our peace, and he comes and preaches peace. Now, how does he come and preach peace? What's Paul talking about? He comes himself and preaches peace when his word is expounded. When there is this reworking of the Emmaus Road and our minds are opened by the Spirit and our hearts begin to burn within us. And so I think it's right to translate what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 when he speaks about preaching. Not as is customarily done. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? But how can they believe in him whom they have never heard? Akouo with the genitive. How can they believe him whom they have never heard. Because in the true Spirit-filled preaching of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself becomes the preacher. And people are conscious of this. We are conscious of this. We lose consciousness of individual preachers, of accents, sometimes even of mannerisms, as we are caught up and engage in the most intense soul dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why all that talk that kind of began in the 1950s, we need more dialogue and less preaching, was talk that had never experienced true preaching. The most intense dialogue you ever have is when you are exposed in your own preaching as well as in the preaching of others to Jesus Christ preaching his word into the depths of your being and exposing the secrets of your heart as himself the word that's sharper than any two-edged sword and is using a word that's sharper than any two-edged sword so that his sheep recognize his voice and follow him. And it's because of these three things that Jesus gathers us as God's family. Jesus leads us in our praises. Jesus himself preaches to us God's word. The fourth thing is true, with which this passage ends, that when these things are true, then we understand why it is that Jesus meets us in our deepest needs. I'm always personally a little suspicious of the statistics that show us why it is that services work, that make us say, so what we need is these things, and then our services will work. And yet these things are nonetheless true, because whenever Jesus Christ is present among his people, he is present in the fullness and abundance of his grace, and all of his people's deepest needs are met. And so, having been made like his brothers, a child sharing in flesh and blood with the children, he delivers us from bondage and the fear of death, because he himself, who stands among us, has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are tempted, because we have this great high priest, verse 14 of chapter 4, who has passed through the heavens as our liturgos. He is a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we can with confidence and do with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Because every spiritual blessing is stored up in him. When he is present, then our needs will be met, and we will be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I've always noticed about older people how fascinating it is that they can remember things that happened 35 years ago when they can't remember what happened yesterday. 35 years ago, I went to speak to the Scripture Union rally in the Renfield Centre in Glasgow, which was a pretty major thing in the early 1970s. And I was very confident that I knew where they would be meeting. And so it was a Saturday night, and I kind of casually walked into the Renfield Centre, and I threw open the doors in the hall where I expected to see a mass of young people meeting. My complete astonishment, right in front of me, was a man who seemed about 9 feet tall. He was dressed in the garments of an Eastern Orthodox priest. He was swinging an enormous censer, and the room was absolutely full of incense in the midst of this worshiping congregation. I got such a shock, I immediately closed the doors. And as I stood outside, you know, I thought to myself, did I see that, or was I imagining things? And I should have, but I never did open the door again and peek in to make sure I wasn't imagining things. You know, when people come among us and these things are true, and they go out of the church into the world, there's a sense in which one of the things that should be going on in their minds is this. Did I really see that? Or was I imagining things? I think I'll need to go back and make sure. Well, he leads us in our worship and in much more. May he do so. Heavenly Father, we praise you that it is a blessed thing when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like when the dew that belongs to the highlands of Mount Hermon falls on the city streets of Jerusalem. And we cry to you today because we are under shepherds in the flock of Jesus Christ, under the great shepherd, that insofar as we are under worship leaders, in the leading of your people, in the crafting of our worship services that will facilitate their worship of you and gathering as your children, as through our poor voices, the voice of Jesus Christ is so often by your grace heard. We pray that dew from heaven may fall upon our parched souls as gospel ministers and upon the parched congregations that we serve and upon our parched nation. That by your supernatural, powerful presence, Lord Jesus, in leading us, we may be seen to be a different people, called out of darkness into your marvelous light to proclaim the excellencies of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name.